I want to publicly thank both of you who found your name tags and are wearing those. One of the things that happens when you grow is that you sometimes don't keep track of who's who as well as you want to. And so I do appreciate that. If you don't have a name tag or if you've lost yours and you used to, let Barbara know and she'll fill one out that will put on you temporarily. And then if you give that one back, she'll know how to print your name and put something up. And if you want a name tag, you let us know. There are two little things I want to share with you that have nothing to do with anything, but I've been holding them in my head for you for a while and I want to let them go. One is, I heard a word about 2 weeks ago that I'd never heard before. It was not defined, it was simply used in a sentence. But I think it's a word that our world needs pretty badly. The subject matter was Paris Hilton, and the word that was used was celebutante. And I thought that was just about perfect. They said in the first hour, you know, what does that word mean? And I said, well, if you can't listen to the word and figure that out, I can't help you. But celebutante just really sounded right. And then secondly, I think it was early yesterday morning. I had turned on the television for a moment or two, and I saw an advertisement. And in that advertisement, a verse, a part of a verse out of 1 Corinthians 20 was quoted in the advertisement. And I thought, that's odd for a Bible verse to be quoted in an advertisement. And it turned out, though, that the quote that they put in was a verse that says, it's the tail end of a verse, it says, the battle is not yours, comma, the battle is God's. Well, they left out that whole second phrase. They just had 1 Chronicles 20, whatever, the battle is not yours. And the advertiser was a local lawyer's office. And I thought, you know, I think you've taken that a little too far out of context, but I'll let others judge that. But I just found that odd, and I invite you to watch for that so that you can have a positive experience as well. Now, we are coming towards the end of our study. I don't know what we're going to do next, but it'll be interesting, I hope. I'll let you know in a little while. We have looked through James 3:17 at some words that describe traits and characteristics of Jesus that God is calling on us to develop. We've gone and looked at some more words of that sort out of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And we're now in Matthew 5 looking at another set of terms or phrases, these out of the Beatitudes. And we have come to the last of those Beatitudes today. And as we do that, I do want to say, change is always difficult. Jennifer, when she stepped off to the board a moment or two ago, had a great deal of trouble because she's writing the prayer requests on the wrong side of the board. Each week for a while, we've had the earlier class already has prayer requests up, and we tried to get those onto the email list. And so we want to leave them up for a little while, but then new people will, from this hour, will start putting theirs up, and it's hard for Jeff to know which one's which. So we've made the just tactical decision that from now on, we're going to use this side of the board for you guys and this side of the board for them, and that way we can leave them up. But that was tough. But that means I've also got a problem because now, for years, I've usually been using this board over here to write. Now I have to use this one. The stool has to be on the other side, and I don't write left-handed. This is chirality out of molecules that have a handedness. If I'm going to do this correctly, I need to write with this hand, because I used to write with this hand, and I can't do that. So we're all a little out of our comfort zone, Jennifer, not just you.
It was okay.
So the phrase that's here is persecuted, but it has a tag on it. If you'll find Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted in the cause of uprightness. The kingdom of heaven is there. So persecuted, you could say, for the sake of faith. There's a number of different ways that you could word this. It's not just persecuted. It's persecuted for that reason. Blessings come. Now, I'd like you to notice something else before we get very much further into this, and that is that this is the only beatitude that doesn't quit after one verse. This beatitude goes on for two more verses. And I want you, I don't know if you do this already, but I want you to just invite the thought into your mind, I wonder what it would have looked like if I had been standing there watching the moment at which Jesus was saying this. Some scholars think that rather than everything written in the Sermon on the Mount all being delivered at one time, maybe it was delivered a whole bunch of different times. I had a tendency to think it probably was delivered at a whole bunch of different times and also brought together at one time. I think that probably fits the picture a little better, but I don't know that for sure. But in any event, there was a time when Jesus said these particular words, and I wonder what it would have been like to be present. And so here's what I draw your attention to. Look at beatitude number one, which I think is back in verse 3 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Look at the next one. Look at the next one. They all speak of the blessings that come to other people who behave like this or act like this or have this as a characteristic frame of reference in their lives. And you come to verse 10, and it says it's the same way. Blessed are those who are persecuted. So what does verse 11 add to this? I have this picture that Jesus starts looking out over the group, and maybe his eyes focus on one person, and then on another, and then on another, that he knows what the future holds for them. And he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. When people abuse you and persecute you and speak all kinds of evil and false things against you, all on my account. And then he says this very strange thing, leap for joy and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. This is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus has suddenly made this one and only this one very, very personal. And I invite you to wonder about why that is. But not now. You've got to go wonder about that after we finish, because we've got a couple of other things to do first.
I want to look first at definition. This is what we usually do. Definitions for this, words that we could lay alongside of the word persecuted that would still mean something similar. Now, we're working out of a workbook called The Mind of Christ by T.W. Hunt. We're stealing things scattered around in there as the general idea for this. And so he's got some words that he says are parallel to this, and we can go to that list if we need to. What are some terms that would lay alongside of this? Did you notice the words Jesus put alongside that?
Verse 11.
What are some words that you see there?
Insulting.
Mine says abuse. Other words?
Misrepresentation.
And I would almost add deliberate misrepresentation. Okay, what else? T.W. Hunt tosses in words like tortured, harassed, victimized, oppressed. There's at least one word that you haven't given me that some translation has in here.
Revile.
Yeah, mine says speak all kinds of evil against you, but the word revile very often is used to just capture that.
Okay. So misrepresentation, revile. You could almost say abused and insulted and change them all, but that's maybe more. Those are terms that maybe lay alongside this. So, this is the second thing we have often done. What would be terms that would capture the opposite of this? What are terms that would capture the opposite of this?
Respect. Credible.
Honored. Praise. Praised. Okay.
Now, these last two are the ones that T.W. Hunt used. I think the rest of them would belong in a list with those. Okay? So, I have a question for you. This one up here said, persecuted for the sake of faith. The opposites, and I think this is a place where T.W. Hunt did not go far enough. He simply says the opposite is honored or praised. I think there's something missing. And the something missing is, for what? If you don't say that, I don't think this comes alive the way it needs to. So what's your answer to that? What would cause honored and praised to be an opposite of persecuted for the sake of faith or persecuted for the cause of righteousness?
For your lack of faith.
Honored or praised for lack of faith. What else might go into that spot? Let me come at it now to address. Is any honoring and praising of someone bad?
Yeah.
I don't think it can be. I don't think it can be. You ever, some of you are visitors, you're off the hook on this one. Have you ever invited anybody to church because you say, we've got a preacher that I think is pretty good. I think maybe you might ought to come and hear what the preacher has to say. He's saying some things that are going to do. You are honoring, you are praising Travis Collins when you do that. Is that wrong? I hope not. So, what is it that might bring honor and praise?
When you honor and praise is something that's not right, not in God's will.
Yeah, that's what I think has to be put there in order for it to be parallel. Okay. Actually, I learned a new word this week.
From time to time, I have to go to biochemistry lectures because that's just nature of the job. And I learned a new word, and that is that you can have biochemical systems that line up as dimers, where you've got two groups that are just alike, and they go together like this. But they can also go together like that, and that's an anti-parallel dimer as opposed to a parallel dimer. Isn't that cool? So this one, I think, you see what I mean? This one's anti-parallel. You see, one of them lays this way. In order for the other one to fit, it's got to be an opposite, but it's still got sort of overlay. And so maybe anti-parallel is what I want to say, parallel. Or maybe I don't. I can't if you are honored and praised for things that would bring you in conflict with the values that God wants in our lives, then probably that's where a violation of this spirit of this is included. There are certain things I'm not allowed to say unless I recognize that I'm standing on dangerous ground. If you are honored and praised when God ought to be honored and praised, then I think there's a violation. You've stepped onto the other side of it. Now, that's what I want to explore for a minute. Before I get into the heart of what it's talking about, I want to try to dig for a minute at the opposite, at these words that are coming out here. So, what I want to take you first to is not the verse my lawyer found in 1 Chronicles 20, but in 1 Chronicles 16. So if you can find 1 Chronicles 16. In the first hour, I had someone go to Corinthians and try to figure out why there wasn't a verse like I needed. And so close to Genesis, not close to Revelation for this particular first C. 1 Chronicles 16. Now, 1 Chronicles 16. Do you have a study Bible? Do you have it with you? Does yours have headings for sections like mine does? The heading for this section is given just before verse 4 in this chapter, and it says, the service of the Levites before the ark. So this is a, this is quotation, if you will, or it's the liturgy, the words that were used in a praise service led by the people that God had appointed to do that. And I want to look down in the 20s, but I think I want to come into it from a little bit further back. Take a look at verse 25. Great is the Lord, worthy of all praise, more awesome than any of the gods. In fact, nothingness, that's what the gods of all the nations are. The Lord it was who made the heavens. In His presence are splendor and majesty, in His sanctuary strength and joy. Verse 28 and verse 29 in my translation form a three-line set, and then it's set off from other things. So it goes from verse 28 into the first of verse 29 with one thought. Give the Lord His due, O families of peoples. Give the Lord His due of glory and power. And now the phrase that I'm looking for. Give the Lord the glory that is due His name. If the glory that is due the Lord goes to human beings, that's the opposite. That's the opposite. Who's supposed to get the glory for the thing God does, things God does? God should. Now, the problem is, it's human to want to receive credit for what you do. That's a human tendency to want to receive credit for what you do. The problem is, there's some things that you do in God's power. And if you take the credit, then all the world's ever going to see is you. And the only person ever praised and honored is going to be you. And the praise and honor and credit that should go to God for the miracle He did to be able to do anything using me as a tool doesn't go where it's supposed to go. That, I think, is what the opposite of this is. I want to take you to one more verse. I will tell you for what it's worth. Those words that I just focused on, the ones in 28 and the first part of 29, are quoted again in Psalm 29. It's not important to go there. Just the same words appear again in Psalm 29. And so the psalmist picked up this idea and then built essentially a song for the Hebrews to sing that built on that. I want to go to Psalm 34 because there's another word that comes out. It's not a word that's in my translation, but I know where it is, and we'll make sure that word gets in. I want to start at verse 1. And just for fun, as long as we're here, you got a study Bible? Does yours have anything written out in the margin next to verse 1? I'm just curious. Okay. Doesn't have anything else? Mine out in the margin has the word in italics, A-L-E-P-H, Aleph. Next to verse 2 it has Bet, B-E-T. Next to verse 3 it has Gimel. Next to verse 4 it has Dalet. Does anybody know what that is? Those are the letters of the Hebrew. This is an acrostic, I think that's the right word, psalm. So the first verse is going to begin with a word that begins with the letter A, and the second word with a verse that starts with the letter B. Have you ever seen children's books? They'll do this sometimes to help children start to see the alphabet fixed in. And so there are as many verses as there are letters in the Hebrew alphabet, which I think is not 26, but something else. So anyway, I'm reading towards verse 3, but let me start at verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. What did each of the Beatitudes begin with? Blessed are those. Blessed are those. What did this start with? I'm going to bless God. How do I do that? How can I bless God? You think that's worth pausing for just a second? Seems like to me it might be. Yeah. How can I bless God?
Surrender your life.
Okay. How does that bless God? How does that bless God? I'm grateful to David Jeremiah for this, and since a close friend of mine in the room supplied me with some David Jeremiah to look at, it seemed worth mentioning that when David Jeremiah reads these things, he changes the word. He doesn't say blessed. What does he say? Anybody know? How happy are those who do so and so? How happy are those? I don't know that it's exactly right to say I make God happy, but maybe it's right to say I please God. I will bless the Lord at all times. I will please the Lord at all times. Doesn't that sound a little bit more interesting? Because now I think I can get my teeth into that one. I will praise the Lord from my heart. There's another place where it says with all my heart. So it's not a half-hearted effort. It's a whole-hearted effort. I will praise the Lord from my heart. Let the humble hear and take joy. Now, verse 3 in my translation says, proclaim with me. Proclaim with me. The psalmist has said, this is what I'm going to do. Come join me. Proclaim with me the greatness of the Lord. Let us acclaim His name together. Does anybody else have a word that starts with M at the front end?
Magnify.
That's the word. First word had to do with give the Lord the glory to His name. Now we come to magnify the Lord. What does the word magnify normally mean? This is easy. Don't be afraid.
Make
something bigger. Can I make God bigger?
No.
No. This cannot be the meaning of that word. This word cannot mean.
You don't really make the thing bigger. You draw
your attention.
Bingo. The word appearance is a real good word to use because it's right on the edge of the word that I want to put before you. To magnify God doesn't mean to make God bigger. It means to make God more apparent. How can I make the prayer list more apparent?
Move.
Out of the way.
You
understand? If I put myself in the spotlight, it's going to be pretty hard to see the things that are standing behind me enabling things to happen. But if I get myself out of the way, then maybe you can see God. Magnifying God means making God more apparent, not making God bigger. Making it easier for people who don't know Him to see Him. David Jeremiah at this point says, it's unfortunately the case that there's a lot of churches where God's a little hard to see because the people in that church, or some people in that church, have so magnified themselves. We came to this church in part because the church at the time we came had a pastor named Bob Cochran. And Bob Cochran was humble. He wasn't worried about what he looked like. He was worried about whether people saw God. He wasn't worried about whether he got praise and accolades. He was worried about whether his people were getting the spiritual growth that they needed and were having the experiences that led them to deeper discipleship. I wanted to be part of a church like that. I'd come from a church where there were some people who were a whole lot more interested in honoring the former pastor than in worrying about what God might want that group to be doing right then. And it's hard to turn an 18-wheeler when you're standing on the side of the road just pushing on it. We came here in part because of that difference. And I think that difference has stayed. One of the most interesting statements I think I've heard, there was a visitor to our church a week or two ago, and I had a chance to speak to that person a little bit later in the day. Do you remember the day when Travis Collins mentioned that he had been called because there was somebody in the parking lot and needed some help?
Yeah.
And he didn't want to go? Was that last week?
Yeah.
That was last week? Okay, that's when I thought it was. This person said, I don't believe it. I have never heard a pastor admit anything like that. Okay. Now, what did Travis do when he said that? First of all, he was honest. Second, what did he say? I'm one of you. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I'm trying to learn with you what to do. Okay? Did you have a children's dedication this morning?
Mm-hmm.
Did they? The person who's the new children's coordinator was in South Carolina. Did they tell you that she's in South Carolina on a multi-site group trip or something? So Travis said, "I'm going to use my own words today." Did he sort of say it that way? Okay. Did you hear what he asked the parents to say, or what the congregation was going to say? It was something about, we're going to, maybe it wasn't in that context, I think it was, we're going to make we're going to make disciples, we're going to do other things, and we're going to teach them to obey. And I thought to myself, that was the wrong word. And Travis modeled that last week. We're going to baptize, disciple, and learn with them how to obey. Because that's what Travis was saying last week. And what happened when he said it? Some people sat there and said, wait a minute, that's not what preachers usually say. And they started thinking about what he was saying, not who he was. Magnify doesn't mean make God bigger. Make God more apparent by getting out of the way. John 3:30 has the words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come on the scenes, and man, he got a reaction. Everybody was watching him. And then Jesus came along. And what did John the Baptist say? I must decrease, he must increase. I must decrease, he must increase. Now, I think the most interesting place to take you is in the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to take you to something I haven't seen before, which means a few of you might not have seen it before either. And it's Isaiah chapter 10. So if you find Isaiah chapter 10, then we're ready to go. Isaiah chapter 10. Find Psalms and go toward Revelation a little bit from that. It's one of the big books. You'll probably find it if you thumb back and forth enough. Take a look at verse 5. My translation in verse 5 of Isaiah 10 starts out, woe to Assyria. Does yours have something like that? Rod of my anger. The club in their hands is my fury. I was sending him against a godless nation, commissioning him against the people who enraged me, to pillage and plunder at will, trample on them like mud in the streets. This was not his intention. His heart did not plan it so. He dreamed of putting an end to them. Now, these are words that sound kind of strange, but I want to show you where Isaiah goes with this. Take a look at verse 12. When the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the fruits of the king of Assyria's boastful heart and the insolence of his haughty looks. When God has completed all his work on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Do you see it yet? King of Assyria has plundered Jerusalem. Why did he do it? Because God sent him. Okay, so far? When he gets through, he says, I'm going to punish the fruit of the king of Assyria's boastful heart and the insolence of his haughty looks. Because he thinks, that's the first of verse 13, right? Because he thinks, colon, quote mark, by the strength of my own arm I have done this, and by my own wisdom. Oh, how intelligent I am. And he goes on in that way for a little while. He's quoting now the king of Assyria. That quotation comes to the end, at the end of verse 14, like someone collecting deserted eggs, I have collected the whole world. While no one has fluttered a wing or opened a beak to squawk. Does yours word it quite that poetically? Not a chirp. Had you ever seen that before? I hadn't. Now, listen to the next verse, because this is where I'm taking you. Does the axe claim more credit than the man who wields it? Does the saw claim more strength than the man who handles it? Who controls the staff but the ones who raise it? Who controls a club? Not the club, it's made of wood. Did you hear back in verse 14? In verse 5? Woe to Assyria, the rod or staff of my anger, the club in their hands is my fury. The Assyrians were God's tool. Even evil people can be used as God's tool. What are we supposed to do? God has chosen. This is one I don't understand because it doesn't look like we're well suited for the task. He's chosen to do a lot of his work through us. So when God does his work through us, who should get the credit? Does the axe claim more credit than the man who wields it? Does the saw claim more strength than the man who handles it? Who should be praised for the work that an instrument or tool does? 2 weeks ago, I think I told you about my car and my mechanics. Right? If I go and I have a repair done and I want to say thank you, do I walk into the shop, go to the tool drawer, pull out the tool drawer and say, thank you, screwdrivers. You really did a good job. Thank you, wrench. Thank you for the work you did. What sense would that make? And I hope my mechanic has good tools. But the skill is in the hands of the one who wields the tool, not the tool itself. Right? When God is magnified, it's not that he's made bigger, he's made more apparent. How do you make God more apparent? You get out of the way. Let the credit go to the one who is in control. If God is working through me to accomplish things, I'm going to be tempted to claim the credit for what is accomplished. If I do that and I'm honored and I'm praised, that's when I've violated or gone to the opposite of this. Do you see it now? Question? Anybody? Who persecutes?
Let's go back down to persecution. We'll stay with this for the rest of that. Who does the persecuting? Does God persecute people? Blessed are you who are persecuted for the sake of faith. Does that persecution come from God? Where does it come from? You are real talkative today, so I'm going to play. Who does it come from? It comes from people who are responding. What are they responding to? Why does persecution come when people are persecuted for the sake of faith? Why would such persecution come? Is that sufficient? I think you're right so far. I'm just wondering whether you've gone far enough.
It irritates.
Threatening.
People are irritated. Fear.
Or fear.
Because it violates their faith. Or they wouldn't.
Yeah. It represents a challenge to their way of thinking. We got a baptism last Sunday afternoon, right? And a couple of people who were there had a conversation about that, right? And in that conversation, the comment was made, some of the people who were baptized had been baptized as infants by parents who loved them and wanted them to be right with the Lord. But now they were being baptized as believers. Why do Baptists baptize people as believers and believe that that has not happened, it's something that needs to happen? Because it recognizes something. What does it recognize? I came to a point in my life where I got challenged by God's call and God's word, and I responded. Here's a theory I want to put out in front of you. Persecution, I think, comes from people who are standing on the cliff of that decision. And it's intolerable to stand there. Either they have to say, you know, maybe there is something to this and I need to think about it. And they go one way. Or they say, I'm going to get rid of that voice. And they go the other way. I don't think you get persecution out of people who don't care. Like you get persecution out of people who are standing on an edge. Which means when the persecution comes, what happens? You've just recognized in a way that maybe you've never recognized before, aha, God's at work on somebody. Is that worth rejoicing over? Maybe so. Maybe so. Secondly, why would somebody take steps of insulting or abusing or reviling or harassing or victimizing or persecuting somebody because that person is living out faith as well as they know how, including saying things at appropriate times that might help others see this? Why would they do that? First, I think it's because they're on the edge. What else? What else might be a reason?
To suppress them. When people...
Why would you bother suppressing them?
You don't want them to have a voice.
Why do you care? You're almost there. You're almost there. One more step. One more step.
Why does the abuser care? Because they're afraid they're going to have to face right or wrong.
Because whoever is the persecuted is successful. A witness that isn't working is probably not going to be one that brings persecution. Persecution comes
when somebody is beginning to say some things, and somebody's listening, and somebody else doesn't want that person to listen. Maybe it's themselves, maybe it's somebody else. I don't want people to listen to that, because I know if they do, it's going to be successful. So the persecution comes, I think, because people are having something challenged, that God has brought them to the point where they recognize that something's being challenged. And then, you know, they either have to take the step of saying, well, maybe there is something to this, in which case maybe my whole life needs to be transformed. Or they take the sense of silencing. And they wouldn't do either of those. They wouldn't have been brought to that brink if the witness that had been brought had not had some effectiveness to it. That's the second point I'm trying to make as I'm analyzing and thinking about this. If there was witness going on and it wasn't working, who would care? Who gets persecuted?
I'm calling your attention now to what's inside the grand circle. Who gets persecuted under this particular banner?
Those are the
people who are living out their faith in the Spirit and representing it. Okay? So let's review for a minute. Persecution comes to somebody who's close enough to God that God's call has come on their lives, and they're beginning to respond to that in the way they live. Their lives have been transformed, and they're beginning now to live for the Lord in a way that's visible to other people. It's effective. It's beginning to have the effect the Spirit wants it to have, and it's now provoking a response. Is that worth rejoicing over? Yeah. Now, we're going to explore this way, way more, but I want to lay in front of you that call to leap for joy when those moments come sounds crazy, especially if you know what happened to first century Christians. Nailed on a big pole in the ground and set on fire to give life to a depraved emperor's banquet party. And worse. How can you leap for joy for that? I'm close enough to God that God started to use me. What he's used me to do has been successful. Somebody has been led to the edge of making a decision for the Lord. And I've had a part of that. Now, I got one last thought. And this is one I'm going to try to pursue with you next week. We're not through with this. We're going to take at least one more week. This is going to be a strange sounding statement. And I am amazed that I can make it, but it's God's truth. This is absolutely true. For approximately 11 and a half days, I was part of the 82nd Airborne. For approximately 11 and a half days. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Well, yeah, 11 and a half days, I was part of the 82nd Airborne. I was a soldier. I wore the uniform. I had a uniform. I had rank. It is the nature of a soldier to go into combat. Do you agree with that or not?
Yes.
If you're a cook in the quartermaster corps, do they train you to fight?
Marine Corps.
They do if they're not dumb. Because the fact that you're a cook doesn't mean the day might not come that you have to pick up a rifle and fight. It is the nature of a soldier to fight in combat. True or not? Does every soldier fight in combat? No. If a soldier is to be the best soldier and to have the chance to have the experience of being a soldier to the full, combat will be part of that. Agree or not?
Yes.
You may not get the opportunity, but if you really want to be fully a soldier, combat's part of your experience. And when it comes, horrible though it is, there's a part of you that says, I finally had my chance to do my part. There's a group called the VFW. Do you know what those letters stand for? Veterans of Foreign Wars. I came within half a day of being eligible to be part of that group. I'm going to make you wait till next week for the story, and I'll probably forget to tell it. Some of you will remind me. But for 11 and a half days, I was part of the 82nd Airborne.
And on the ninth day and the tenth day and the 11th day, I thought I was going into combat. I was supposed to be home on the night of the 12th day. I said to the colonel I was working with, can I call my wife and tell her I might not be home? The answer is no. All contact off post is closed. I came within half a day of going to the other side of the world. I had a weapon on my hip. I had ammunition for that weapon. I had full field gear. And I had a combat mission. And 11 and a half days in, something changed just enough to where I could out-process and stop being part of the 82nd Airborne, and I went home. I did not go into combat, but I was a soldier. It is the nature of a Christian to face persecution when the witness is effective and God's Spirit is moving in the heart of other people. That simply comes with the territory. It is in the nature of a Christian to experience persecution. Do all Christians experience persecution? No. But when persecution comes, then a Christian has the right to say, okay, now I can fully experience what I was called to be. And that is a cause for rejoicing. This is weird in any other point of view than that, I believe. But I think that parallel works. And so we're going to develop that parallel a little bit next week. It is in the nature of a soldier to enter combat. Not all soldiers do, but every soldier ought to be ready and know what's going to happen and how to deal with it. It is in the nature of a Christian to experience persecution. Not all Christians will, but every Christian ought to be ready and to know what's happening when it happens and to know why rejoicing is part of the reaction. Jesus didn't say, when those are persecuted, they're blessed. He said, you, and started to make it personal. The Beatitudes start being personal here with this one. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for this morning's time. We thank you for the chance to look at words that we hadn't looked at before and to think about things in ways we maybe hadn't thought about before. And my prayer is that in the days ahead, that the lessons that you've been giving us will take more firm root so that we can become your instruments and your tools better fitted for service to you. And that the consequence of that is that people that you're calling, people whose hearts you're working in, will be brought to the edge of a decision for you, and then we'll trust your Spirit for what happens after that. Help us understand who gets the glory. Help us understand that maybe a little comes to us, but if we let too much come to us, people aren't going to see you. Teach us how to work with you. Teach us how to work for you. Thank you for letting us be part of your work. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.